The title of the message is The First Operation Christmas Child. A few weeks ago, some of you prepared boxes full of toys and gifts to be sent to a child in another country. That is part of a ministry of Samaritan's Purse, whose director is Franklin Graham, the son of Dr. Billy Graham. The presentation of those boxes is called Operation Christmas Child. And on Christmas Day, children around the world who would otherwise not celebrate the birth of Christ, or who would celebrate it without the gifts that have become so traditional in America, will open those boxes and rejoice in its contents, as well as being exposed to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when they open those boxes, they will have no idea of the care and the planning and the preparation and the organization that went into bringing those gifts to them. They'll just simply see the end result. And I think that for many of us, even here in America, where the Bible is readily available to anyone, that many people have such a view of Christmas. I mean, if they associate the season with the birth of Christ at all, they only see the end results. They only see the peripherals. And because of that, the impact is limited. But you see, the birth of Christ was the conclusion of the first Operation Christmas Child. Only then it wasn't the people of the world out of love for God giving a gift to a child. It was instead God out of love giving the gift of a child to the people of the world. And God has opened up heaven and sent his son. But like our Operation Christmas Child, like the one that we participated in here, this one did not start when the package was delivered. As a matter of fact, it began long before. Really, it began in the heart of God in eternity past. Great care and preparation was taken to see that just the right package was delivered to just the right place at just the right time. And the scripture that we're going to look at today are those, some of those that deal with the lineage of Christ and the prophecies, the passages that deal with his birth. And what these prophecies do is they form an incredible stream of truth and a remarkable evidence that authenticate the claims of Christ and show us the real meaning of Christmas. You know, every Christmas season, I, as I imagine many of you do, watch a number of Christmas specials on television or maybe on videos. Many are musical and most are stories with some kind of Christmas theme. They're warm and entertaining and usually try to communicate some kind of moral or positive message about hope or about giving, about loving one another. But they never come close to communicating the true message of Christmas as is found in the coming of Jesus Christ according to the scripture. And I hope today that we can adequately convey that message. Now, the first thing that I want you to understand is that the whole Bible is about Jesus. You understand that? You know that? The whole Bible is about Jesus. And, you know, I've said this before. The Old Testament says Jesus is coming. The Gospels say Jesus has come. The epistles and the Revelation say Jesus is coming again. All of the Bible is about Jesus, even the Old Testament. From Genesis to Malachi, and in those 39 books written over a period of 1,000 years and completed 400 years before the birth of Christ, there are hundreds of prophecies of the coming of the Messiah. All of those ancient prophecies were fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ, and they provide concrete proof that the coming of Christ was a part of God's great eternal plan, which he fulfilled on that Christmas day some 2,000 years ago, the first operation Christmas child. Now, Jesus understood this. As a matter of fact, just follow along there with me in your notes and listen to the words of Christ himself, Luke 24:27. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he, that is Jesus, explained to them, the disciples, the things concerning himself in what? In all the scriptures. Luke 24:44. Now he had said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. All of the Bible, the Old Testament, was about Jesus too. He was the focal point of all scripture. John 5:39, he's speaking to the Pharisees. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is in these that bear witness of me. Jesus taught throughout his ministry that all of the Bible is about him. So in our discussion today, what we're going to do is we're going to go all the way back to the beginning, as far back as we can go. We can't go into eternity past, but we can go back to the beginning of the Bible. And we're going to begin with Adam and Eve and proceed through the Old Testament. And each new prophecy will add more details, which will constantly narrow the field of possible candidates and bring us to an unmistakable understanding of the identity of the first Operation Christmas Child. You know, there are a lot of these prophecies, and I mentioned that already, so many, in fact, that we're only going to have time to look at a select few. And so because of that, there'll be some large gaps of time left unaccounted for in this message. We just don't have time to deal with them all. So let's begin. First of all, look there in your notes, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. The Bible says, and I will put enmity between you and the woman. That is, God is speaking. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Now, in this verse, we have the sign of the promised seed. Theologians call this verse proto-evangelium. Now, what does it mean? Well, proto means first. Evangelium is a reference to the gospel, means the good news, the gospel. And so this is the first reference in the Bible to the gospel, to the coming of a redeemer, the first flicker of the good news of the gospel. And it is, of course, in broad generalization without a lot of detail, but there is some detail in here. And even though it's in an embryonic form, I want you to notice some things about this verse. Number one, it's a prophecy. Number two, it's a warning. Number three, it's a promise. But above all, it is the foundation for many promises that follow down through the pathway of Scripture. And so it's important to note some observations from this verse. The first thing that I want you to notice is that the struggle is between the serpent and the woman. It is between his seed and her seed, and between a single individual and the serpent. Now look what the text says, and let me just point this out to you. The text says, God speaking, and I will put enmity between you, that is the serpent, and the woman, that is Eve. He, that is the seed of the woman, shall crush your head, that is the serpent's, and you, that is the serpent, shall strike his heel, that is the seed of the woman. Now, why do I point all this out? Well, the reason I do is because I want you to understand that in this passage, remember there's somebody else that's been involved in all of this named Adam. I want you to understand that Adam is simply and plainly passed over here in this. He's not dealt with at all. The reason for this is not given here, but as we study God's word, we discover that the reason is the virgin birth. You say, BJ, this is Genesis. Genesis chapter 3. This is the third chapter in the Old Testament. Are you telling me this talks about the virgin birth? Yes, I am. Though probably not understood then, we have in Genesis 3:15 the anticipation of the virgin birth. Satan's defeat and that of his seed, which is the unbelieving world, would come through the seed of the woman. And it speaks of her seed, not his, that is the man's, and not theirs, that is the man and woman. And so, according to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, the deliverance, that is salvation for the human race, would come from the woman without the aid of a man, a clear reference to the virgin birth of the Messiah. Now, the second thing that I would have you notice about this is that two things are stated about the seeds and their enmity. First, her seed would crush the serpent's head. This clearly portrays a mortal wound that means her seed would be victorious. The second thing is that the serpent would bruise her seed on the heel, so her seed would suffer, but it would not be a mortal wound or one that would lead to defeat. What's that talking about? Well, the deliverer who suffers but is ultimately victorious is the subject of this promise, which again is a prophetic glimpse of the crucifixion and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know all that was in Genesis 3:15?
Yes, sir.
It is in there. It is there. So does the remainder of Scripture bear that out? Where do we go from here? Because, you know, Eve would live many years, and the Bible says that she and Adam had many sons and daughters who would eventually spread out all over the world. So to whom do we look? Well, of course, we know that Eve bore Cain and Abel, and that Cain killed Abel. And then Eve gave birth to Seth, who replaced Abel as the head of the righteous line. And you can trace the lines of Cain and the lines of Seth there in the book of Genesis. Well, when you trace the line of Seth about 10 generations down, you come to a man named Noah. And Noah was in the line of Seth. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And it was through his son Shem, about another 10 generations later, that we come to the next step in our progression. Look there in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3 in your notes. The Lord had said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all the peoples on the earth will be blessed through you." This was a couple thousand years down the road from creation. By this time, the whole world had fallen in with Satan's system. It was consumed in humanism and pantheism and idolatry and in unbelief. But God will fulfill his promises and his purpose. And so God called a man by the name of Abram. Now, how God called him, we're not told. But while Abram was in Ur of the Chaldees, a wealthy, populous, and sophisticated pagan center of idolatry, which is now the country of Iraq, Abram heard the call of God and believed. Now, in this text, there are also several new tidbits of information that are given. For instance, a specific portion of land is promised, one that will become the center of the world as God views it. And so the seed of the woman will come out of a special parcel of land. And then, number two, a specific nation is promised, one that would come from Abram. And so we look for a nation that will rise out of the descendants of Abram. And then three, universal blessings are promised for all nations. Abram's seed would become a channel of blessing to the whole world. And this means that we look for the Redeemer to come from Abram's people. Now, we know now in what family that we should look for the seed of the woman. But as we journey on down the pages of Scripture, we soon learn that Abram would be the father of a multitude. Many nations would come from Abram, so many, in fact, that God changed his name from Abram to Abraham, which means the father of a multitude. So, out of all of the descendants of Abraham, where do we turn next to find the line? We'll look there in Genesis chapter 17 and verse 19. And God here is speaking to Abram. And then God said, yes, but your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you will call him Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. Look next in Genesis chapter 21 and verse 12. But God said to him, do not be so distressed about the boy and your handmaid. Listen to whatever Sarah tells you, because it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. And so now we know that we are to look for the deliverer from the descendants of Isaac. But wait a minute. Isaac would have at least two sons, and two nations would come from him. Which of those would be the channel for the promised seed? Would it be Esau, the father of the Edomites, or would it be Jacob, the father of Israel? Well, look there with me in Genesis 25, verses 22 and 23. Here it's speaking of Rebekah, who was the wife of Isaac. Look what it says, 22 through 23. The babies jostled each other within her, and she said, why is this happening to me? So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. And so the younger of Isaac's twins would be the one to whom the promise of the Abrahamic covenant would go. Which one was that? We'll look there next in Genesis 28, verses 10 through 14. Jacob left Beersheba and set out for Haran. And when he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and lay down to sleep. He had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth with its top reaching heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And there above it stood the Lord, and he said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south, and all the peoples on the earth will be blessed through you. Again, God carefully guides us, and the line is narrowed. Still, as we continue our travels through the scripture, we find that Jacob had 12 sons. And so from which of those do we look for the seed of the woman that was promised in Genesis chapter 3? From which of these do we find the deliverer, the source of blessing to the nations? Is it Reuben? Is it Simeon? Is it Levi or Judah or Issachar or Zebulun or Dan or Naphtali or Gad or Asher or Joseph or Benjamin? Well, as always, God doesn't leave us guessing. Genesis chapter 49, verses 9 and 10. As Jacob, whose name God changed to Israel, prepares to die, he blesses his sons, and as he's doing that, he prophesies about each one of them. Look in the text with me there. You are a lion's cub, O who? Judah. You return from the prey, my son, like a lion. He crouches and lies down like a lioness who dares to rouse him. The scepter, now look at what it says, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until he comes to whom it is belong. Your translation may say until Shiloh comes, he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. Jacob narrows the line to the tribe of Judah, and in doing so, he also describes the future of Israel. In this prophecy, God not only narrows the field again, but he broadens our expectations to look for one who will one day become a ruler in Israel. At this time, there was no king in Israel. Wouldn't be for a long time, but one day there would be, and God deals with that, points that out, that one of these days there's going to be a ruler, and that it's going to come from the line of Judas. Now, notice some of the ingredients in this prophecy. Number one, Judah means praise. And through the tribe of Judah, God would cause men to lift up their voices to him in praise through the birth of the Messiah. Number two, the scepter and the ruler's staff clearly refer to the right to rule or to a royal line. And then Shiloh is clearly a messianic title for the seed of the woman, the deliverer that would come. It means peaceful or peacemakers. And we know other places where Christ is spoken of in those terms. In the New Testament, we see that it was Christ who enabled us to have peace with God. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1 says, Therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And folks, if you don't know Jesus, you'll never have peace. This is a prediction that tells us that Judah would become a royal line, the tribe that would rule in Israel and one day rule over the world through this deliverer who is yet to come. Now again, we find that the tribe of Judah increases by many thousands. And again, we look to Scripture to see who would be the channel through which God's deliverer was come. Look there in your notes, 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 1. 1 Samuel 16 and verse 1, the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul? Since I have rejected him as king over Israel, fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king. Now, Isaiah deals with that too in Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, from his roots, a branch will bear fruit. Verse 10, in that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the people. The nations will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious. Now, who is Jesse of Bethlehem? Well, Jesse of Bethlehem was the grandson of Ruth and a descendant of Judah. He had several sons, and both Samuel and Elijah prophesied that one of those sons would be the head of this royal line. Which one would it be? Well, look in 1 Samuel 16 again, verses 11 and 13. So he asked Jesse, are these all the sons you have? There is one still, the youngest. Jesse answered, but he is tending the sheep. Samuel said, send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives. And so he sent and had him brought in. He was ruddy and with a fine appearance and handsome features. And then the Lord said, rise and anoint him. He is the one. And so Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. Samuel went to Ramah. Of course, we know that David did become the king of Israel. Now, just to reestablish our focus, I want you to notice who Isaiah says will one day rule from the throne of David, meaning that he will be a direct descendant of David. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Remember that? Of the inheritance of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Look at the next one there, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 17. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever, and I will be his father, and he will be my son. And when he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Nathan reported to David all the words of this entire revelation. Now, in these verses, We see God's covenant with David declared and described. It's a covenant known as the Davidic covenant. And God passed the royal line. God assured David that his house, that his throne, that his kingdom would be established forever, that the right to rule would remain with David's family, and that one day it would be permanently established through the Messiah. But through which of David's sons? Well, the passage we just read alluded to it, but didn't mention his name. So look there in the next verse in your notes, 1 Chronicles 28, verses 4 and 5. Yet the Lord, the God of Israel, chose me from my whole family to be king over Israel forever. He chose Judah as leader, and from the house of Judah he chose my family, and from my father's sons he was pleased to make me king over all Israel. Of all my sons, and the Lord has given me many, he has chosen my son Solomon to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. Solomon is the son through which the Messiah would come. Now, we've seen the who of this Operation Christmas Child. That is, who would be the line through which the Christmas Child would come. Now, I want us to refocus for a minute. And let's now look for a moment, not just at the who, but at the how. Look with me in Isaiah chapter 7, there verses 13 and 14 in your notes. Then Isaiah said, "Hear now, you house of David, is it not enough to try the patience of men? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and will call him Emmanuel." This passage announces the birth of a wondrous child through a virgin as a sign of deliverance to the house of David. That is the arrival of the Messiah by the miracle of the virgin birth. Now, this passage quoted by the angel to Joseph to explain what happened is included, you remember, by Matthew as one of the many prophecies regarding the Messiah that were fulfilled in the conception of Mary and the birth and the life of Jesus. Now, let's go back at that passage for just a minute, because that word virgin is the Hebrew word Alma, which means a mature, young, unmarried, and chaste woman. All right? So if you're taking notes, write all that down. It means a mature, young, unmarried, and chaste woman. So Alma represents a young woman, one of whose characteristics is virginity. Now, it is sometimes argued by those who wish to deny the virgin birth that the Hebrew language had a more precise word for virgin, and it is the word Bethulah. But this word has another usage also. This word is also used to designate what some would call a virgin actually married, meaning that her husband, she's married, but her husband is the only partner she has ever had. Now, in that case, the birth of Christ might be viewed as the result of the normal husband-wife relationship. And if Isaiah had used this word, he would or could have left us in confusion or with the wrong idea about the conception of the Messiah, but not so with the word Alma, the word that he chose, the word that the Holy Spirit inspired to be written. He is speaking of a young, unmarried virgin who conceives miraculously. Alma was used because it combines both the ideas of virginity and the condition of being unmarried. It supports the truth, the facts of the virgin birth. Now, something else that is important for us to see is that the Bible also foretold the time of the coming of the Messiah. Now, look with me there in the next text. This is one that will be familiar to some of you. This text of Scripture is called the 70 weeks of Daniel. Notice what it says. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and the prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublous times. I tell you what, I'm just going to skip the rest of that verse and I'll tell you why. The prophet Daniel in this passage tells us when the Messiah will appear on the scene. And while it doesn't give us a specific date, it does anticipate his birth. I'm not going to give you a detailed explanation or exposition of this passage because I already did that in our study of the book of Revelation, and you can listen to the messages entitled The 70 Weeks of Daniel on our website, or just talk to me and I'll get you CDs of those. And you should do that if you're not familiar with them, because it is a most amazing prophecy. As a matter of fact, one of the most amazing prophecies in all the Bible. And it's been fulfilled so specifically, at least the part we read. There's some parts that are still waiting to be fulfilled. But in these verses, we find a reference to the triumphal entry of Christ in Jerusalem on Palm Sunday when he presented himself and was recognized by the people as Messiah, the Prince. That happened around AD 30 to AD 35. And so the time of his birth as the Emmanuel of God would have been 33 years earlier. And so what I want you to see here, without going into all of that detail, is that by the time of Christ's birth, there was an error of expectation among godly Jews who still had the hope of the Messiah. There were many young girls who hoped that they would be the instrument that God would choose to bring forth the Messiah. There was an atmosphere, there was an anticipation among the godly Jews of Israel, knowing that the time was ripe, that the time was near, that the Messiah was coming, because they had read the Scripture, and specifically here had read the prophecy of Daniel. Now, I want you to notice something else, and that is the place of Messiah's birth. Look at Micah chapter 5, verses 2 and 3. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah. Do you ever wonder why it says Bethlehem Ephrathah, why it says that? Well, the reason is because there were two Bethlehems, one in Galilee and one in Judah, and this was another name for that city, and so it was added there so you'd know which Bethlehem that was talking about. Aren't you glad you came? So now you know that. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. Therefore, Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor gives birth and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. You can find the fulfillment of this prophecy, and these are about the only ones I didn't print out for you, just for the sake of time. You can find the fulfillment of this prophecy in Luke chapter 2, verse 1 through 7, Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. The Micah prophecy that I just read was well known in Israel. And when the men from the east, the wise men from the east, the Magi, came seeking the one born king of the Jews and inquired of his birth, the religious leaders went immediately to Scripture and were able to tell Herod the precise place where he was to be born, which was in Bethlehem. So the Bible prophesied that. Now, I want you to notice something else here that I think you'll find interesting, and that is the celestial announcement of the Messiah's birth. Now, you immediately think I'm going to go to the New Testament, but I'm not. Look there at the next verse. Look in Numbers chapter 24 and verse 17. It says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob. What? A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel. He will crush the foreheads of Moab. the skulls of the sons of Shem. Now, I want you to go down to there to the next one, Matthew chapter 2. We're going to compare these. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." Now, some have looked for a natural astronomical occurrence to explain the star, like a supernova or a special comet or a certain conjunction of stars, but that may not be an adequate interpretation. This was, I think, not a normal phenomenon. It was a supernatural one. All right, wasn't a natural phenomenon. It was a supernatural one. We know these men who came were astronomers. We know that they would have been familiar with such things and would likely have explained it in natural terms. And so it would have required more than a natural phenomenon to send them on such a journey. But not only that, no mere star in the distant heavens alone could provide the direction and the motivation that would lead these men to leave on their long and arduous journey. I mean, they didn't just see a star in heaven and say, "Hey, that looks nice. I bet that's where a Messiah is going to be. Let's go." They didn't do that. In our study last Wednesday night, and I would encourage you to be here this Wednesday night because we're going to finish this up. In our study last Wednesday night, we learned that these wise men from the east had probably and likely, and I probably just ought to take all of those descriptive terms out, that they had become acquainted with the Hebrew scriptures because of the captivity of the Jews in Babylon and Medo-Persia. That's likely where they came from. And of course, the prophecy of Daniel's 70 weeks in Daniel chapter 9 that we just looked at would cause great anticipation for the coming of the king at this time. And their evident knowledge of some of the Old Testament prophecies brought them to Jerusalem. Now, they saw the star. They may have associated it with the prophecy that we saw there back in Numbers chapter 27, put together with the prophecies of Daniel and the other Hebrew scriptures. That's what brought them here. By the way, I think the star was really the Shekinah glory of God. We'll talk about that another time. One last thing that I want you to see. Matthew tells us the Magi came to worship him. Now, one of the things you learn when you begin to study the original languages of the scripture is that the word worship can be used in a lot of different ways. And so in what sense, you know, there are certain places where the word worship can be used, a certain word translated worship can be used just as admiration, or it could sometimes it can mean, you know, cleaning out the temple or other things. So in what way did they, in what sense did they come to worship? Well, I believe they came to worship him as God. The supernatural occurrence, whatever the star was, along with the prophecies of the Old Testament, pointed him out to them as the long-awaited deliverer of the Old Testament. And they came to worship him, understanding fully who he was. And as we come to that place today, as we've looked at all of this, I want to say, what about you? What about you? I mean, based on what we've seen today in the Word of God, I'd say that this event was pretty important to God, wouldn't you? God used thousands of years of human history to prepare the way for the Messiah, for Christ to come. He used great care and planning to see that at just the right time, through just the right nation, just the right tribe, just the right family, in the right place, in just the right way, God brought to completion the first Operation Christmas Child. So what will you do with that gift? What will you do with this gift? I mean, if God did all that, if God did all that we've seen, there must be a good reason, right? And there is. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21 says, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." Now listen. "For he shall save his people from their sins." Folks, that's what Operation Christmas Child is about. This one and the one that we participate in. It's about bringing people to a place where their sins can be forgiven, where they can experience the Prince of Peace, where they can have a personal relationship with Christ, where their sins can be blotted out and their lives can be changed and transformed. That's what it's about. And so I would say to you, if you've not done that, if you've not trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, then do that today. And if you would like to talk to somebody, you're welcome to come up after the service, talk to me, talk to Lou. There's a number of other folks here in the church that would be happy to share with you. I know Brother Randy would be happy. And if you don't know who any of those people are, just come to me, and if I'm busy, I'll point out somebody else that you can talk to. So he came to save his people from their sins. Wow. What a story.